Please open God's Word to Romans 14. We do that to see if the message that's being given arises from the text or whether the minister is off on some pathway of his own thinking. We'll be looking at Romans 14 and many verses within it. Last week we began to examine this great area of tension within the churches of Jesus Christ. For those who are born again have a changed nature. And whereas once, if you think back to before you were born of the Spirit, before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can remember very clearly that you were careless about the major things in life. You were thoughtless about morality. All of the decisions of life came down to what did you want to do, what was convenient for you. And therefore, living like the world, you fell into some of the things that we know are all about us in our society, abortion for convenience of the mother, sex without commitment to your sex partner, drunkenness just to feel good for an hour or so, telling lies so that you get out of an embarrassing situation where the person that you're talking to might not like what you were saying. And if you would act like that in big things, you really did not sweat the small stuff, the little decisions of life. You just never thought of them and whether they had any moral quality to them. Now, whereas we once were thoughtless and careless about moral things, when we were washed in regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit, we became fastidious about holy living. And we began to think about everything that we did, the little things as well as the great things. What would please the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the will of God in this particular activity of my life? So we began to submit everything in our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, not all Christians reach the same decisions about the little things, what would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, or what would God's will be in eating, in drinking, in the clothes that we wear, in the recreations that we pursue, and so forth. Not all Christians make the same decisions, so not all Christians act the same way. And that causes tension within the church. But we are talking about the lesser things. On the major things, Christians must be united. On the Ten Commandments, Christians must be united. Murder is wrong, whatever the conscience says. Adultery is forbidden, whatever the individual thoughts about it are, and so forth. And so, when we look at this passage that's talking about lesser things in the Christian life, and we come to verse 21 that talks about drinking wine, you have to realize that Romans 14 is not telling us everything that the Bible teaches about Christian morality. And it's not telling us everything that the Bible teaches us about wine. For instance, elsewhere in the Bible we're taught that drunkenness is always a sin. Elsewhere in the Bible we're taught that the person who is a drunkard and does not repent of that sin will not enter the kingdom of God. But this is just talking about, is it possible for a Christian to drink wine moderately, on the other side not getting drunk with wine? In the same way, you come to this chapter and it talks about days. Some people think one way about a day, some people think another way about a day. This chapter does not tell us everything that the Bible has to say about days. The fourth of the Ten Commandments says, This is the moral law of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, devoted to God. That's in the moral law. That's how we show love for God, to devote one day in seven to God. And Jesus teaches extensively on that fourth commandment in all four of the Gospels. So this chapter is not telling us everything that the Bible has to say about days. It's talking about the lesser days. Should we have to keep the Passover if we are Jews? Should we observe Christmas? Should we observe Good Friday? Should we observe Ascension Thursday? Is that necessary in these lesser days? We're not talking about the Sabbath day. That's not what the issue is here. The lesser issues are the things that we are talking about. And last week we saw that the main point was that as you see that Christians have made differing decisions on these lesser issues of life, verse 1 of chapter 14, you are to accept one another. He begins with that. Accept the person who is weak in the faith or the person who is strong in the faith. And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, as he wraps up this section, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. So you're to be accepting to one another. And as you accept one another, it is to be without argumentation. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Don't be argumentative about these things in the church. These lesser things. As to how we consecrate food and drink and days and the items that we wear and the rules that we have for raising our children, as we consecrate every little detail of life to the Lord, don't be argumentative about who's right and who's wrong in these lesser things. And then there were many arguments that we began to look at last week. There was the argument we looked at last week that every Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Christian who acts differently in little things than you do. In other words, Jesus Christ will tell your brother, your sister in the Lord how to behave in these lesser things, and he didn't appoint you to do that. And Jesus Christ will judge him at the end of days. These things are not unimportant. He is going to judge whether they are living for him at the end of time. So they are important ethically to the individual, but he didn't appoint you as the chief inspector to decide in all the details of life whether your brother or sister is living according to the will of Christ. He didn't make you the judge. He didn't put the robes on you. He didn't put it in your hand. He didn't put other Christians in front of you. So there is this emphasis, don't judge one another on these lesser things. Then we notice the second principle that helps us to understand this, and that is the relationship between the conscience and sin, even in lesser things. Verse 14 of chapter 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Maybe your Christian brother or sister can't live the same way you do because of what's in his conscience. If his conscience says to live a certain way is wrong, then it is wrong to go against his conscience. And that will be considered sin by the Lord. Even if the Word of God supports your position and his conscience is different, he sins to go against his conscience. That should make you very slow at trying to convince someone else to act as you act, to realize that he has a conscience to follow as well as the Scriptures. Now, hopefully as he grows and matures in the Lord, his conscience will be shaped by the Holy Scriptures, but he doesn't understand all the Scriptures yet. And probably you do not either. Well, the third principle that we want to begin looking at this morning, there are five of them. Those were the two we looked at last week to help you to be accepting of your brothers and sisters who don't act exactly the way you do. It's not healthy when in a church everybody's a cookie-cutter Christian who does everything precisely the same way. That's not healthy. As we look back at verse 14, the first part of that verse is very important. Paul says, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. In looking at what clothing we use, what foods we eat, what we drink, what days we observe, things themselves are not sinful. Important principle. Things themselves are not sinful. Now, perhaps you have been in some churches that have long lists of things that you'd better not touch because the things are considered sinful. Wine is unclean. And perhaps you've been in those churches where they do not apply these principles, but they try to convince everyone that if wine has any alcoholic content, it is sinful, don't touch it. Or, and sometimes the same churches, cosmetics are sinful in themselves, don't use any. Or, playing cards are sinful. Or, tobacco is sinful. And what Paul is saying is, the things that God has made are all very good if they are used correctly. Sin does not come from the things that we come in touch with in the world. Sin comes from within the heart of a human being. And the wickedness of the human heart has learned how to abuse, how to misuse everything in God's creation. The things that everyone here would think of as, well, that's all right for a Christian to do that, those things have been abused by the heart of man. People have made gods out of sports. People have made gods out of antiques. It is the human heart that abuses things. It's not the things in themselves that are evil. But what your heart does with things is important. You will not escape sin by staying away from certain things. You still carry sin within your heart, and it will come out in the things that you do use and how you use them. That's another and a third important principle. A fourth principle that we need to look at a little more extensively is this, and that is, you are your brother's keeper. Verse 13. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. In what you eat, in what you drink, in the clothes that you wear, in the habits that you form, in the way that you raise children, it's possible to put a stumbling block in some other Christian's way. Interesting, as we look in that text, it uses two ideas. A stumbling block, you know what that is. The idea is a blind man is walking along the street with a cane, and someone, in order to have a joke, throws something in front of him that he'll stumble over and fall. Ha ha ha. Stumbling block. The next word, obstacle, is really the word for a trap. And it's even more technical than that. It's the trigger that sets off the trap. Think of the people going through the jungles in Vietnam. There's a trigger that sets off the trap. So don't you be the one that puts the trigger there that springs a trap on your brother in the Lord. And he goes on in verse 14, it's not that anything in itself is wrong. It's not in using this thing. But if he has conscience against doing this, and you do this in his presence, you may be tempting him to sin. In other words, you see at the end of verse 14, actually, as we go on further than that and look down to verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother. You have to think, not only is this all right for me, what does it do to my brother, my sister in Christ, who is there when I use this? What effect will it have on him? Verses 20 and 21 express this all the more intensely. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. You see, he had said earlier, if it's against a man's conscience, it's wrong for him to eat it, but it's wrong for you to eat it if you cause someone else to stumble by eating it. And verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, he is clearly saying you are your brother's keeper. Not only do you have to think about what will please God, you have to think about how will it affect my Christian brother and sister for me to act this way. And the whole passage is saying do not do anything that will lead another Christian into sin. Now, when Christians look at little things like this in a congregation, they often say, well, that's his problem. I know there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. That's his problem. Let him take care of his problem. No, we have to back up and remember the story of Cain and Abel. Remember, God was looking for Abel, and he came to Cain and said, where is your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, he thought he had a good statement, but it was a bad statement. Yes, he was his brother's keeper. Where is your brother? What has happened to your brother? You are responsible for the well-being of your brother. You are your brother's keeper. What if a man has been an alcoholic and you are the hostess and putting wine on the table tempts him to drink and tempts him to start down the path to alcoholism again? You mean I have to adapt my life to what other people's temptations are? Yes, that's what the passage is saying. You have to adapt your life to what other people's temptations are. If it was your husband or your son who had been an alcoholic, you would do without wine every meal of every day for the rest of your life. And the passage is saying, would you do any less for a Christian brother or sister? What if certain behavior ought to be okay, but in our fallen society, it does tempt other people? Well, you have to adapt. Verse 19, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to build one another up in righteousness. Make every effort and abstain from what you have the freedom to do for the sake of your brother or your sister in the Lord. Now, just a comment about verse 15. As you look at verse 15, it says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat. Let me suggest to you what it means and what it doesn't mean. We've all met certain individuals who are ready to lecture you on how you ought to behave in every area of your life. And if you disagree with them in one little point, they will tell you so, and they will be very strong in doing so. I am distressed with you that you are doing that. That's not what it's talking about. It's not saying adapt to that strong-tempered person that will be 100 miles from ever committing the sin, even if you do something that he disapproves of. Distressing your brother means bringing him into moral distress, where he is weak, where he is malleable, where he is tempted to go along with other people when his conscience really does not think that it is appropriate to do that. We see this in children and teenagers who find themselves in groups of young people their own age who are all going to do this, and they are the only one who knows that their parents don't want them to do it, their parents have forbidden them to do it, and they just feel like, well, they just have to go along with the other people to be liked by them and not to be thought that they're real nerds or weirdos or something for not doing what everybody else does. And we know that in the young, sometimes there just is not the strength to resist that. And so there is not the strength in the young in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the passage is suggesting is that we must be socially sensitive to the weak Christian who, out of desire to be part of the group and in the fellowship of the church, might be led into doing something that his conscience does not approve of. And thereby, he could be destroyed and led down a path of destruction. You are your brother's keeper in moral behavior. Do you see how difficult Christian morality is? It isn't just asking the question, well, what is it all right for me to do? What would God approve of if I did it? It's also asking, what will this do to my fellow Christian if I act in this way? So you are your brother's keeper. And then finally, the fifth point in handling this whole subject in the church comes in the first three verses of chapter 15. It is the strong who should yield to the weak. The strong should always yield to the weak. The moment you begin to argue, my position is stronger than this other Christian's position, then you are the one who should give way to him. If you are more mature and more understanding of the Bible than him, then you should give up your right to certain behaviors for the sake of the weak. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here comes the doctrine of self-denial again. If in God's eyes it would be all right for me to do this, but my weak brother would be offended or trapped in a sin by my doing it, then I ought not to please myself in the way that I live in front of him. Never say that's his problem. I'm going to keep on doing what it's all right for me to do in the eyes of God. Abstain from the practice in question. If your convictions or attitudes are more biblical or more reasonable or more mature, then you are the one that God expects something of in this situation where he is weak and he is tempted. If I am free to eat meat, I am also free not to eat meat. If I am free to do as I please on Good Friday, I am also free to spend the day in worship when I'm with a Christian brother or sister that it means a great deal to. Liberty to eat meat, observe days, wear certain styles of clothing, bring up my children in the same way, a certain way, is not a right to be defended at all costs. Christians are not to be crusading about these things. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God, says Paul. Don't be a crusader. Don't be a crusader. Even if you know more about the subject than others who walk with Christ where you fellowship. So our first concern is, in my behavior and everything, in little things, how I spend my time, how I spend my recreational hours, will it be pleasing to the Lord Jesus? That's first and foremost. But then also, how will it affect my fellow Christians? Notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 15. Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. Do you think he was pleasing himself when he took the insults that you deserve for your sins? when people were spitting on him and mocking him and rebuking him on the cross, do you think he was pleasing himself? Would Jesus ever have gone to the cross if he chose what he was going to do on the basis of self-interest? And whether it was all right before God the Father, and that was his only consideration, he was not deciding whether to go to the cross on the basis of what pleased him, but on the basis of what was good for his people. Maybe we should put it another way. Would Jesus ever have gone to the cross if his basis of making decisions was like yours? If all that he thought about was what you think about when you make decisions, am I going to do this or am I not going to do this, would he have gone to the cross? Would you ever take up a cross for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ? Will you take the burden of their weakness into your life and act accordingly? That's how Christianity is meant to function. Now, it's quite possible that a Christian may do something that brings temptation to a brother or sister in Christ when he doesn't know anything about the weakness of that brother or sister. But if you are aware of their weakness, then you must adapt to other Christians. Let's be sensitive to those who are around us. And let's not be ultra-sensitive to what people are saying to us. Part of the discussion sometimes when a brother or sister may come to you, they may come to you and question a certain behavior, and they're not saying, we think your behavior is sinful. They may be saying, are you aware that there are some Christians among us who may be tempted by what you are doing? That's not the same thing as accusing you of being sinful by your choices. They're asking, do you know that there are certain Christians who may be tempted by what you are doing? Too often our question is it okay for a Christian to do this? If it's okay for a Christian to do this, I'm going to do it. No more questions. Again in this teaching, we are being taught, we're having it illustrated for us that a Christian is not just someone who is in a proper relationship with God the Father and God the Son. A Christian is someone who ought to be in the social group of Christians. He ought to be in the fellowship of the saints. He ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be in a social unit. And he is to grow in social sensitivity to all who are within that unit of believers where he worships. Always speak and act with an eye to pleasing the Father and the Son, but also speak and act with an eye and an ear to Christians around you. And do not argue and debate and demand your rights. Well, we can see from looking at this subject that entering the kingdom of God is a very radical thing. Entering the kingdom of God is a radical change in comparison to what you used to be. You didn't used to think like this. You didn't used to even think about the little things. You were even careless about the big things, the big moral issues of life. Entering the kingdom of God is a radical change in comparison to the world's system of thought and practice. Because as a Christian, you become oriented to eternal things, not temporal things. In chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul reminds us we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And in the little things in life, I'm going to give an account to God. Whether I eat or drink, I should do all to the glory of God. So in the little things, I'm going to give an account to God someday. And therefore, I should pay attention to those little things. But it goes further than that when we look down at verse 15, the second part of verse 15. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Some little act in your life can trigger a temptation and a sin in someone else. And what happens to another soul is of far more importance than whether you get to do what you want to do and what's okay in God's sight for you to do if you were in isolation. But you're not in isolation. You're in the church. And what Paul is teaching is we are acting in view of the day of judgment when we're going to answer to the Lord for what we do, but we are also going to answer for the souls of people around us. Do you care about the eternal souls of men, the never-dying souls of men? Do you want to see them accepted by the Lord in the last day when they stand before Him for judgment? What is exercising your freedom to eat something when weighed in the balance with the never-dying soul? The world will never say anything about that to you. The world will never talk about the never-ending age which is still to come. They just blather on and on and on about your plans for this life and have you succeeded in this world and are you getting on with what you hope to do in this life? Well, never let your religion stoop to that level. It's about eternal things. And that sense of eternity should rule us day by day in our decisions. The other way in which there is a radical change is that we are oriented to the spiritual and not to the external or the material. Verse 17 points to that, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. One way or the other. However you decide to eat, however you decide to drink, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. One way or the other. If there are a variety of decisions on that, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about spirituality. It's about joy in the Spirit. It's about peace in the Spirit. It's about righteousness. Caring about what is righteous in the eyes of God. Is that your perspective in making decisions about little things and great things? Or is your perspective warped? The kingdom of God is about a radical change and it's about a radical mode of operation. Because the kingdom of God tells you to serve others before you serve yourself. That is not the world's viewpoint. The world's viewpoint is always wagging that finger. I'm number one. I'm number one. I'm in first place and I'm going to take care of me. Take care of number one first and I am number one. Nobody's going to fight my battles for me if I don't fight my own battles. That's the world's attitude. And the Christian says, others before myself. That's the radical change that must come when we enter the kingdom of God. Not to please ourselves, as it says in chapter 15 and verse 1 and 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Are you denying yourself in this way? Are you conscious of thinking in this fashion? This is what the Apostle says will bring peace in the Holy Spirit within the assembly that will enable us to come before God and to praise Him with a liberty and a satisfaction that will not be found in any other context. And if there is not this spirit of unity that is created, this harmony within the congregation with these attitudes toward one another, it will affect worship. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, when husbands are being told how they ought to treat their wives, they are told to be sensitive to them and to give honor to them and to share with them all of the good things of this one life that they have together in this world. And then it goes on to say, if you don't do that, your prayers will be hindered. Don't think that you can have a relationship of conflict with your wife and then go off in your bedroom and pray and God's going to hear you. It isn't going to happen. It is not going to happen. Do not think that within the assembly there can be grumblings and competition. You ought to do it this way. No, you ought to do it this way. This is the better way. No, that's the better way. And then we're going to suddenly say, let's stop and pray and worship. It won't work. Unless all men are seeking peace and harmony in the congregation by giving up their rights for the sake of others. May God grant that we may increasingly know His presence in worship as we heed His instruction. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You will grant to us in the little things of life to serve You, to be content, to do what pleases You and what pleases our brothers and sisters in Christ for the unity of the body and for the united praise of God in our worship. We know that changes need to be made in our own hearts in this area. Help us to prepare for that day of judgment in how we manage ourselves and direct ourselves in little things. We pray in Jesus' name.